We are in the book of Hosea, the first of what we call the minor prophets, not because of what they prophesied was of minor consequence. It's just that compared to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who are called major prophets, these other guys wrote such short books in comparison. They are called the minor prophets. Last week, when we started the book of Hosea, we covered the first three chapters, which has got to be a record for this year, or maybe for the last couple years. But when we began our study of the book of the prophet of Hosea, we saw one of the saddest stories in the entire scripture. Hosea was instructed, as most of you remember, Hosea was instructed to marry a prostitute. To marry a prostitute, and as we saw, this woman did not become faithful to her husband after she married Hosea, this man of God. She continued on in her profession of prostitution. Things got so bad at one point that Hosea actually had to go out because his wife had gone out and was spending so much time with other men that Hosea, as we saw in the brief third chapter, that he actually had to go out and pay her to come home and to be as a wife for a time. Terrible story. But God had instructed Hosea to endure this because of what he had endured with the harlotry, with the prostitution, with the adultery of the nation of Israel. Israel, you know, was supposed to be governed by God, was supposed to be the bride or the wife of Yahweh. And yet she continued to go after other gods, committing spiritual adultery. And so we saw that they were to be a picture. Hosea and his wife were to be a picture of God and Israel, and the unfaithfulness. So as we start chapter 4, the Lord continues to speak to the nation through Hosea. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. The Lord is leaving the analogy of the marriage and now is speaking directly regarding the sin of the people of Israel. He has painted the picture. He has said, look at the picture through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute. Look at that. Now I'm going to speak to you directly. You are in immorality. You are in spiritual prostitution. I am making a case against you, God says. He says that there is no faithfulness. There is no kindness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. You know, mankind likes to believe that he is inherently good. Mankind likes to think that there is a basic goodness, a basic human kindness in each and every person. But this is not true. Once God has been rejected, once sin is sold out to, we see that thin layer of supposed goodness being quickly stripped away, and the filthy, deceitful heart, the sinful soul of man, is revealed. Israeli society had been so disintegrated by sin that even basic human kindness that we expect even from a sinful society, it was non-existent. There was no faithfulness. There was no kindness. There was no knowledge of God in the land. And
as we look at the scriptures, as we look at the rest of the scriptures, we see how faithfulness and the knowledge of God and kindness are interconnected. I would commend to you a study of the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you would compare faith and kindness and the knowledge of God. Peter began his second epistle telling us about how everything is based upon faith. Everything. Faith is the foundation of everything. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither fruitless or useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that was a whole lot of things being built on one another. But did you catch how the knowledge of God and faithfulness and kindness were interconnected? Faith comes first. Faith. God has given to each of us a measure of faith. We have a basic belief in God. And as we build ourselves up on our most holy faith and we come to a knowledge of God, what is the fruit of that? Peter said the fruit of that was kindness. Where is there kindness between people? Where there is a knowledge of God which has been built upon faith. When does kindness leave? When the knowledge of God is leaving. When there is no faith. Sin will harden your heart into unbelief, and the foundation on which your kindness is built begins to crumble. And God has said, you guys have gotten so sinful. There is no faithfulness. There is no kindness. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, sin and crime were rampant. And we see in these first three verses, in the third verse, therefore the land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes, and along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, also the fish of the sea disappear. Do you see what's happening to the earth and its inhabitants? Sin is corrupting the creation. Because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, the fishing got really bad. The beasts of the field and the birds of the sky were languishing. They were becoming weak. The people themselves were languishing. The earth was mourning. You know that the scripture often describes the creation, the earth, as having feelings, as having emotions. You know, I think that it is interesting that sin has a direct connection to the creation, and when mankind sins, the creation suffers. Indeed, as it says in Romans 18, that the creation is anxiously longing and waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:19-22, for you note takers, says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. It wasn't like the creation said, I'm going to become sinful and decompose now. No, it was mankind that sinned. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that now the whole creation groans. All of the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. The earth, if we could go so far as to say it is a living organism, certainly God looks at it as something that has emotions. And I think it's very interesting that people who seem to be diametrically opposed to Christianity, what form do they take? Oh, very often they are described as the environmentalists, the tree huggers, the Greenpeacers, the Sierra Clubbers. And yet they've recognized that the earth is something which is groaning, which is hurting as a result of man. What they've got it wrong, or they've got the incomplete story. Yes, the earth is suffering at the hands of industrial pollutants and insensitive industries. But what is the earth truly suffering from? The earth is suffering from something that these people are infamous for. That is their sexual immorality, their homosexuality, their idolatry, paganism, witchcraft, their worship of Mother Earth. They don't realize that what they are doing is actually causing as much or more damage as any carbon dioxide or carbon monoxide could ever do to this earth. Interesting that those who are the loudest proclaimers of Save the Earth are causing the earth to mourn as much as any other sinful human being. Well, in verse 4, God says through Hosea, "Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night." Those who contend with the priest kind of sounds strange, like a boxing match with the priest. What does that mean, those who contend with the priest? God is making direct reference to the law which was given through Moses, specifically Deuteronomy 17. You see, in Deuteronomy 17, what the scripture says is that oftentimes there will be cases which you would bring to a judge or a leader or an elder over your people. And those cases sometimes were very difficult. You know that if your neighbor borrowed a shovel and he broke it, the law of God said, well, that needs to be replaced and an extra percentage tacked up on top of that. Or if the guy down the street was throwing rocks and accidentally, you know, hit your oxen and the rocks hit the ox and it kind of fell over and died, well, there was certain prescribed penalties for that. But as you and I know, oftentimes there's kind of a he said, she said sort of difficulty. Something that's not so black and white. Something that's not so easily solved. And in times like that, you need a man of God who has discernment, who will make a prayerful judgment. And in Deuteronomy 17, it says just that. In a case like that, he says, "So you shall come to the Levitical priest or the judge who is in the office in those days, or in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in that case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you to the right or to the left." In other words, no matter what you think of the decision, whether you were happy with the verdict or not, what the priest said goes. He prayed about it. He decided the issue. You will be in submission to the priest, and what he says is justice, you will do. You will not turn aside from it. You won't complain about it. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest, who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. We are to be in subjection to the prayerful decisions of the judge or the priest, the law of God says. This case is difficult. He went to the Lord after you went to him, and he prayed about it. And the Lord said, "This is justice." And he rendered that verdict, "And so you shall do." Don't complain against it. Don't act presumptuously and say, "He's just a priest. I don't need to obey what he said. I don't need to follow that command. His verdict means nothing to me. God said a man who does that shall die." No doubt some would contend with the priests who made their judgments, who delivered a prayerfully sought after verdict. The law said that they should die. Well, look at what it says in verse 4.
Your people are like those who contend with the priest. They're all like that. The entire nation of Israel. In the book of 2 Kings, as we studied, as we saw the nation of Israel go from immorality to even deeper immorality. From idolatry to even more heinous idolatry. They were all like those who contend with the priest. None of them would listen to reason. None of them would listen to judgment, which was founded righteously. None of them would listen to the way of God. None of them would receive the knowledge of God. They were all like those who contend with the priest. So God said, don't let anybody offer reproof or rebuke, because none of you are qualified for it. None of you at all. To rebuke your neighbor for his sin would be, as Jesus said, why do you look at the splinter or speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in yours? They were all walking around with logs. It would have been the ultimate idiocy to say, oh, here, brother, you got a speck in your eye, because they had logs in theirs. And he said, don't let anybody offer reproof or rebuke. Don't let anybody bring correction, because you're all like those who contend with the priest, every one of you. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You can see that the priests in Hosea's day, the priests up in Israel, were no different than the people. The wickedness abounded, the immorality and the idolatry permeated the culture. In fact, the priests who were righteous, as you recall, migrated south. During the days of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when the civil war split the nation of Israel and divided into that northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, you know that the temple was in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. Up in the north, the king said, well, we don't want everybody going south, so we'll set up these golden calves in two different cities, and we will say, oh, hey, Israel, don't go down there. Don't trouble yourself. Here is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. It's a pretty good trick making two of them. Here's your God. Well, here's your God. Here's your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Go and worship there. The priests in the northern kingdom had been steeped in idolatry as well. They were receiving the offerings and the sacrifices and the devotionals of those people who were worshiping the golden calves, not those who were going south. The righteous priests went south and went to serve. The Levites went to serve in Jerusalem. And so he says that these people, the priests even, the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because the priests have rejected knowledge. They'd forgotten the law of God. They had rejected knowledge. Thus, they neglected to teach the people the knowledge of God. They did not instruct the people in the ways of God. Does that sound familiar? Those who are to teach the Word of God, rejecting the Word of God, no longer teaching it. Does it sound like our world today? Unfortunately, it sounds very much like our world today, that the Word of God has been rejected. I would challenge you to meet many of the so-called ministers in your communities and just talk to them about the Bible. Don't go and be contentious, but just ask them. I was interested what you would, how you would interpret the scriptures regarding the virgin birth, for example. You will be surprised at how many men of the cloth, I don't know what cloth they're talking about, but men of the cloth would say, well, you know, that's a fabrication. We can't really believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. Well, preacher, well, reverend, what about hell? Is it true that God has created hell, a fiery place where people will be tormented for eternity? Oh, no, that's figurative, many of them will say. They've rejected the knowledge of God, and thus the Word of God is neglected in their ministries.
Well, what about the Bible itself? How much can I trust the Holy Bible? Well, it's a collection of some historical fantasies. There are some interesting poetic things in there and some deep analogies. Why, just last Sunday I was talking about how Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Now understand that there was never a man named Jonah and certainly never swallowed by a fish, but these things speak figuratively. You see, Jonah in our story was overcome by a great problem, swallowed by a big fish, if you would. And so we too sometimes are swallowed by large fishes. You see, that they have rejected the knowledge of God and their people. The people whom they present this nonsense to week after week. What does God say? He says, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The priests were held accountable, yes. But the people are held accountable as well. You see, each person who sits in the pew and listens to the nonsense, the virgin birth, it's a fable, the inspiration of the scripture, oh, you're going to have to interpret that liberally and figuratively because it's certainly not historical truth. It's not just the priest who will be accountable in the day of judgment, but each and every person who neglected the knowledge of God because their minister had rejected the knowledge of God. God holds each one of us accountable for what we have searched out, for how we have sought after the Lord. Now, you know, and I know, that I take this job very seriously. And that if I was ever to get up on a Thursday night or a Sunday morning and not give to you a significant portion of the Word of God, that I would feel like, number one, I would feel like a failure. I would be accountable to God. I would be in fear of my very life. But if I neglected to do that, if I up and died, if you up and moved to some other community where there was no church that was teaching the scriptures, do you know that you would still be accountable to God for the knowledge of God? That's why I'm saying time and again, saints, your daily devotions, your time in the Word, your Bible study, it's not enough to get it on Thursday nights and Sunday mornings. It's you. You need the knowledge of God. You need to equip yourselves. You need to, as the King James Version of the Bible says, study to show thyself approved. You must be a workman who has no cause to be ashamed. God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They will not have the excuse. Well, the priests didn't tell me. They are accountable. God holds each of us accountable. Well, as he goes on to proclaim against the priests, specifically saying, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. You know, in the beginning, it was just Aaron and a few of his direct descendants who were the priests. But as the years went by and the Levites, specifically the Kohathite clan, and Aaron's descendants within that clan, as they continued to multiply, that family tree grew bigger and bigger. He says, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They thought it was pretty nifty to be a priest. They thought it was pretty nifty to be a Levite, to be a direct descendant of Aaron. They thought that was pretty cool. They wore the clothes, the linen garments that had been sanctified. People always came to them for counseling and to meet with the Lord. These were the mediators. He said, I will change their glory into shame because they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds, and they will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but will not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Just as the people were going to be judged, so too the priests were going to be judged. Like people, like priest, God said, as they would be destroyed for lack of knowledge, so too the priests. They were not exempt because they were men of the cloth. It is interesting that, speaking of the priests, in verse 8, God says, they feed on the sin of my people. They feed on the sin of my people. Over the years, in recent history and in biblical history, we have seen the corruption of the priesthood. You recall back in the days of Samuel, before the days of Samuel even, early in the chapters of 1 Samuel, when young Samuel was just a boy, and even before that, when he was a baby, we know that Eli, the high priest, had grown very fat on the offerings of the people. We know that his sons were sons of Belial. They were worthless men. They were corrupt men. We know that the tradition in those days was that the servant of a priest would go, as the offering was being given, the meat was being boiled, the meat of the offering, as it was being boiled, the priest would take a three-pronged fork and shove it into the boiling cauldron. Whatever came up on the fork, that belonged to the priest. That portion of meat of that offering that day would belong to the priest to feed himself and his family. But we know that the sons of Eli were wicked men. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. What if the man said, well, no, they must surely burn the fat first. It's in accordance with the law. I've come to offer my offering. Then after I do that, you can take as much as you desire. The servant of the priest would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I shall take it by force. This was how they had been instructed. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. We see the corruption of the priesthood. These men were feeding on the devotion of the people. We know that even into the time of Christ, that the priesthood was so corrupt, it was feeding on the devotion of the people. What did Jesus do at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end? Going and turning over the tables of the money changers and driving out those who were selling the sacrificial livestock. Why were the people doing this? Well, the priesthood was so corrupt. When the people came to offer their tithes and offerings to the Lord, they'd say, can't take any of this Roman money. It's defiling. You need to use the temple shekel. Okay, where can I get some temple shekels? Well, for a slight exchange rate, we could do it over here. And they were charging exorbitant prices, super high percentages on the exchange rates. Here's $3. How many temple shekels do I get? Oh, about $1.50's worth. And so we see the corruption there. We see the people traveling from the outlying cities, bringing their lambs and their doves and their sparrows for the offering. And the priest saying, oh, I'm sorry, this is not kosher. This is not in accordance with the law. You see this discoloration here. You see this scarring here. Oh, this thing walks with kind of a limp. I can't approve this. But I'll tell you what. If you go over to the guy selling, see where he's got all the lambs there in the pen? Go over and for a price, you can buy a sacrificial animal which is already pre-approved by us. And of course, the prices were outrageous. The priests would then get a cut from the money changers and from those selling sacrificial animals. What were the priests doing? They were feeding on the devotion of the people. But look at this. In Hosea, things have reached an all-time low, for it says that verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people. No longer feeding on the devotion
of the people, which is corrupt enough, but feeding on the sin of the people. For the people came and desired immorality, desired idolatry, desired to sin, and the priests made sure that they made a profit off of that. They fed on the sin. Well, what does God say? There will be no satisfaction. That he says they will eat, but they will not have enough. They will eat, but they won't have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase. They will never find satisfaction in what they are doing. God ensures that. We talked about that recently. I don't remember if it was last Thursday or a recent Sunday. Does anybody remember? No, you can't remember yesterday. Neither can I. It's okay. That God will ensure that there is never satisfaction when you go out of his will. God will ensure that if you reject him, if you walk away from him and go in search of the almighty dollar, you will never have enough. If you go off in search of that hot young guy or that hot young gal, you may attain them, but you will never be satisfied by them. If you abandon the Lord for toys, boats and cars and houses, you will never find satisfaction in them. The Lord, according to Psalm 37, will give you the desires of your heart if you simply delight yourself in him. But as for the priests, God was ensuring that they would never find satisfaction. No matter how much money they made, no matter how much they ate, they would never be full. No matter how much they played the harlot, no matter what deviant sexual or idolatrous practices they pursued, they would never increase. They would never profit from it. They would never find fulfillment in it because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Most of us understand that wine takes away the understanding. Most of us have begun to realize, boy, this drinking thing is really like Nowheresville. Hopefully most of us. I learned it a long time ago. Wine and new wine, they take away the understanding. They fulfill what the proverb says, Proverbs 23:31. Which says, hey, don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down so smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. Alcohol affects the mind. Alcohol breaks down your defenses against sin. Your mind will utter perverse things. Alcohol will do this to you. Most of us understand this if we've been walking for the Lord with any length of time. But notice too, harlotry, wine and new wine, take away the understanding. Sins such as harlotry do the same things to our minds. When we sell out to sin, our ability to rationalize, the understanding of our minds, it gets broken down. It decomposes. We make the dumbest decisions. Have you ever wondered, man, how could you have gone out with that prostitute? Didn't you know that you were at risk for being arrested? Didn't you know that you were at risk for incurring a permanent disease in your body? Didn't you care? Oh, I just wasn't thinking. I was overcome. Yeah, that's right. Harlotry takes away the understanding. Sin will ruin you. It's amazing when you talk to people who are Christians now, who came out of severe sin. Women who came out of witchcraft and Satanism. How could they have ever killed an animal and drank its blood? How could they ever thought that it was okay to kill a child in a ritual sacrifice? But see, when you're steeped in witchcraft, paganism, and Satanism, sin takes away the understanding. Saints, it doesn't have to be that intense to break down your defenses. All it takes is a little. All it takes is a few thoughts that aren't being taken captive. And you will find yourself making compromises and falling into sin that you never thought was possible. Men who have fallen, believe it or not, men just like you who fell into homosexuality because of their addiction to pornography. Oh, no, I'm a man. I'd never do that. Oh, you continue in pornography and you will be surprised at how your understanding and your rationalization and those boundaries that you've set in your life will be taken away. And it applies to anything that we allow sin to take over in our lives. It will take away our understanding. Harlotry, wine, and new wine, verse 11 says, take away the understanding. Look at how much it takes away the understanding. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. Harlotry, sin, takes away the understanding. God demonstrates it perfectly. They've been led astray by a spirit of harlotry. What have they done? They've chopped down a tree. They've carved it up to look like a dog or a lizard or a human being. And then they bow down and worship it. They cut it down. They took half the log, burned it in the fire, cooked their bread over it. The other half they carved up and they bowed down and said, thou art my God. Our understanding isn't taken away when we do that. He says they consult their diviner's wand. It informs them. They get their staff or their magic wand and, oh, look at that. It's a stick! It's a stick! And it informs them? So a log, they consult it. A stick, it informs them. Let's see, does harlotry take away the understanding? You know, the same is true today. Unfortunately, people do allow themselves to be informed by sticks. They do consult logs. When mankind rejects God, when they go off in a spirit of harlotry, when they reject God, they will believe the most ludicrous things. Isn't it amazing when you talk to people, when you share the faith that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ as shown in the scriptures, when you share that faith and they say, oh, I don't believe in that. You're telling me that there's an all-knowing, loving, all-powerful God up there somewhere and he wants to talk to me. Oh, come on. I'm an adult. Well, what do you believe? Well, I follow the stars. I read my horoscope. What? You're saying that Eugene Dixon has a better chance of directing your life than God? Well, you see, oh, I don't believe that nonsense of the horoscopes. I go to a tarot reader. You mean to tell me a guy shuffles a deck of cards and depending on what comes up, your future is dictated? Well, yeah, I believe that. Amazing. And someone else will say, well, no, I don't believe in an all-knowing, loving, all-powerful God, and I don't believe those things. No, I believe that when I die, that my soul will be placed into a new living body, and I will live life over again. And when that's done, I will live life over again. And when that's done, I will live life over again. I have an infinite number of chances. Okay, let me get this straight. You don't believe in God, but you believe that? They're consulting a piece of wood. They're being informed by a stick. And they're calling you a moron for believing in God. That's amazing. But you see, harlotry takes away the understanding. And it's no wonder that it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Truly, the foolishness of man is demonstrated in these religions, in these faith systems, in these beliefs. You believe in the stars, you believe in reincarnation, you believe in the horoscope, you believe in the tarot cards. Do you really believe that when you finish your cup of tea and you look at the leaves, it can really tell you what's going to happen, and you think I'm an idiot for believing in God who inspired the scriptures? Well, the tea leaves have never contradicted themselves like the scriptures do. Let me read your palm. What sign are you anyway? You believe this, but you don't believe this? Truly, their understanding has been taken away. Don't be angry at these people. Pity these people. Reach out to these people. They're so lost. They're so deceived by the enemy. The enemy desires to lie and then kill and then destroy. They've bought into the lie. If they allow Satan to kill them, they will be eternally destroyed. They need to be a priority to each one of us because they are so very deceived. Notice at the end of verse 13, he's talking about the idolatry and the immorality that they have fallen into in their worship of Baal and the Asherim and these various false gods. He says, therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people, without understanding, are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. The worship of idols involved a lot of deviant sexual practices. And although you can read about them, why would you? And although I could tell you all about them, why would I? Let's just say that they were very grossly immoral, even the basic understanding that we would have about the sanctity of marriage or of heterosexuality was just violated, was stomped upon. When people went and worshiped Baal, their daughters became prostitutes, their wives of these husbands, they committed adultery. They were involved in sexual practices. God says, will I judge them? If you cry out to me, Father, if you cry out to me, husband, if you cry out to me, look, my daughter's doing this, my wife's doing this. Hey, you know, it seems to me that you're doing the same thing. It seems to me that you've gone off out with someone else's daughter, with someone else's wife, in your worship, and you want me to judge them but not you? Isn't that how very often we are? Lord, look at their sin. Look at your sin. But their sin is worse. Because you're not doing it. But you are doing it. Now, God will judge them all the same. God will judge them as a people for their sin. God will not single out the women and say, oh, look, women, your sin was much greater. And isn't that true? When we look at prostitutes on a street corner and we say, oh, look at that sin. But God looks at the man who pays that woman as being equally in sin. Oh, no, they're just the victim. They're just tempted. No, wrong. They're equally at fault. They're equally at fault. And so God will judge them equally. God will not single out the daughters and the wives. But then he turns it into an analogy in verse 15 when he says, okay, Israel, you're like the daughter. You're like the wife. You're playing the harlot. Don't let Judah become guilty. See, what God is hoping for is that Judah, remember the southern kingdom of Judah, they have not yet fallen as deeply as Israel has into these things. And God is saying, oh, Judah, if you are like the husband, if you are like the father, don't go off and do that.
Let me just judge Israel. I don't want to judge you. I don't want you to fall into the same sin as they. And as you recall from our study in 1 and 2 Kings, it did take them longer. Unfortunately, they fell just as far, just as Israel was judged and taken away in the Assyrian captivity. So too, several hundred years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken away in a captivity of their own, the Babylonian captivity. And so he says, as we finish up verse 4, chapter 4, we're in verse 15 and a half. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to Beth Aven. These centers of idolatry up north in Israel. Judah, don't go up there. Don't go up there and take an oath to a false god. Don't do it. Verse 16, since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame, and the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. God uses an interesting word picture here. You know that cattle can be free to graze in a large open field. They can graze freely. They are not in danger. The farmer, when he lets his cows out, is not going, ooh, they've got to watch over them. They don't have cow herders. They have sheep herders, but they don't have cow herders. Because what's going to hurt a cow? They're not at risk. A cow can graze freely, but a lamb, if you let a lamb out in a large field, what will happen? The wolves, the bears, the lions will come, attack it, kill it, and devour it. God says to Israel, you're a lamb. You're a lamb. You need to be shepherded. You need to be in a flock and taken care of. But even though you're a lamb, you think you're this heifer, and you're a stubborn heifer, by golly. And I'm going out to the field all by myself. And they're in such danger. A little lamb going off like a stubborn heifer. I'm venturing out into areas which I'm not afraid of. But God's saying, no, it's dangerous. No, you will truly be attacked and devoured. I can guarantee it. But they refused. They refused. And so he says, like a stubborn heifer, can I now pasture you like a lamb in a large field? No. What happens when a lamb goes off by itself? What did the Lord say the shepherd would do? Remember Matthew chapter 18? When Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Saints, there's people, even in our midst, or maybe not in our midst any longer, who are like stubborn heifers. Oh, I probably wouldn't call them that to their face. But really, they're little lambs. Jesus called each and every one of us lammies, our little lammies. And we've gone off like stubborn heifers, and there's people who have left fellowship. And they've left the place of being shepherded by God and gone out. I can do this on my own if I'm just tough enough. I can do it. It's up to me. Pull myself up by the bootstraps and just go for it. And they go out into fields where they're at risk. God doesn't just say, fine, go. God goes out in search of them and calls them back. And if they will allow themselves to be found, there's great rejoicing. No matter how far you stray out on your own, stubborn as a heifer,
The Lord is searching. The Lord's searching for you if you're there inwardly. Maybe you're not here. Hopefully you get a tape somebody gives you. The Lord's looking out for you. He's searching for you. And he wants to rejoice at having found you. Don't get to the place where, as the scripture says at the end of this chapter, the wind wraps them in its wings and they will be ashamed. Don't be caught up in the whirlwind. Don't let the wind wrap its wings around you and blow you away. Don't be blown away. Be found. Be found. Can we pray tonight for ourselves and those who are no longer among us? Father, we know that we can be very stubborn at times. And we think that we are more than we really are. We are more self-sufficient and self-centered than we ought to be. And we go out into the large field on our own without the protection of you, our great shepherd. And we're in danger and we don't realize it. Lord, we know people are there even tonight. We know that you desire to leave the 99 and go in search of the one. Lord, I pray that they would not hide from you. They think that they can do it on their own, but they can't. Lord, there are those who have gone off in search of pleasures, riches, thinking the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Lord, we know that you will not allow them to find satisfaction. We ask, Lord, that their hearts would be moved to come home. Lord, as we see the stubbornness, as we see the sinfulness, as we see the corruption, we pray that our hearts would be protected. We pray that sin would not take away our understanding, but that our every thought would be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. We pray, Lord, that our actions would be submitted to you for approval. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be near to your heart. We know, Lord, if that's the case, we will never stray. We will never be as a stubborn heifer. We will never be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we will never lead anyone else astray. And so tonight, Lord, we commit our hearts and lives to you yet again, desiring to be right before you. We ask, Lord, from that place for your blessing, that you would keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us. Lord, lift up your countenance on each one of us and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name.